Welcome to our 5 p.m. service. It's a great privilege for us to come here to just to open God's Word and to find out what exactly God is saying through His Bible. And so today with the sermon we've taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, title is Who is Your Boss? And you need your Bible open before you to go through it. I'll be coming from the NIV 2011 passage, but any version should be able to find, should suffice. Before we begin, shall I go to God in prayer? Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much indeed for this time of peace with no persecution, where we can open up your word and to stare ourselves in your word like how we look into the mirror to find out how our lives has fallen short of your glory, but how your grace indeed has magnified your glory. And so we come before you by your grace, and may your grace empower us to obey your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in my first job, my main task was to build up industry that was assigned to me, industry in Singapore. So for my case, it was to build up the industry, what we call the internet industry or the digital media industries. And one of the methods to build up the industry was to provide grants to companies, whether they're local companies or they're foreign companies. And through these financial grants, we hope that these companies will then invest in manpower and build up a Singaporean capabilities in that sector. And by now, I sound like a civil servant. So the thing is, in each of these meetings with these companies, it felt like a game, as far as I remember, because their aim to meet me was to get as much grant as possible from the government. And my aim was to give them as little grant as possible from the government. So sometimes it felt like we're in some tourist spot, you know, we are bargaining for some silly souvenirs, you know, like those T-shirts and Eiffel Tower keychains. And however, the only difference is we are bargaining wearing shirts and tie in a corporate room. And on average, I get about 25 to 30 such meetings a week. So during one such meeting, one executive from a local company, he presented his case. And he opened up his books and he said, these are my investment figures, the potential economic spin-offs. And then he ended all his presentation in the meeting by saying, by the way, I know your boss. Then he gave a ha ha ha, nervous laughter. Then he called my big boss by his first name. But we all knew what he was trying to do. He was just dropping names to increase his chance of getting the grant. But I guess I was quite tired that day, so I leaned forward to the table and said, you know my boss, so do I, so do I. Is there anything else I can do for you? Anything else you want to add? You see, then there was a long silence, and then there was laughter. Ha, ha, ha. And then he said, oh, nothing else, nothing else. Yeah. See, friends, that's the way of the world. Who you know, who you work for, makes a difference to your life, isn't it? Whether you get respected from people, whether you can get ahead in life, it all depends on who you know. And this is one of the biggest problems within the Church of Corinth. Paul was highlighting this problem because according to historians and scholars, they told us that the building block of the ancient Greek and Roman society is what they call the patron-client relationship we have seen in the last few weeks. And because in those days, all the precious resources were stuck. They were held by only a tiny portion of society. And the rest of us, we can't get access to them unless we get a patron, someone to help you to get ahead in life. And this patron gladly becomes your benefactor because you are now his client, and he gets some honor from giving you some benefits. And then for us as a clients, then we offer loyalty and service in order to get what he has that we don't. So in short, who you know and who you work for makes a huge difference to your life. And then there was another meeting where this time I had to visit a local tech company, a new company just founded. I sat down. Then the CEO, he sat down, he took a look at my name card. And then he said, when I was working in the MNC, in a foreign company, the government sent me your director to talk to me. Now I'm a local company, they send you, a junior officer, to talk to me. So I was silent for a while. Then I replied, yes, very true, very true. Now I'm working for the government, you will talk to me. Next time I don't work for the government, you won't talk to me. Shall we proceed with the meeting? And then there was ha-ha-ha, laughter in the room. And we managed to get a decent meeting, right? I didn't give them a grant, by the way. So the Corinthians, they were importing this perspective into their church life. They were looking at church leaders and said, wow, who should we follow? Is it Paul? Cephas? Apollos? Who can get us ahead in life, both in a material life and a spiritual life? And from this perspective, the one who looked the most impressive should be the one they follow. And so the church was split into different groups, like groupies, right? Each judging the different leaders. And with this background, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 1, and he said this, "This then is how you ought to regard us, look at us, as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." You see, the mysteries that Paul was talking about here, we've seen previously, it refers to the message of the cross. It's mentioned in chapter 1. The message is not mysterious, like something you could never understand. However, it was a message, the mystery that is hidden from the world's perspective. So the first slide here. So you can see here, the world can only see the worldly wisdom, and God's mystery is hidden. It's in the dark. You can't see it. So the world, in its arrogance, can never perceive this mystery. The world that seeks great power and impressive philosophies cannot understand how Jesus dying on the cross is the solution to all our problems. And then we can be graciously given the Spirit of God. Last week, we've seen that. It gives us the humility to understand the message of the cross. So through the Holy Spirit, we can now perceive worldly wisdom as well as God's mysteries. And it complements and it gives you a fuller picture of life, and then you can have a right conclusion of life. So Paul was saying that as leaders of a church, first and foremost, they are Christ's servants. Well, what are they entrusted with? Their main task was to reveal, was to proclaim, to set apart the world by giving it as clearly as possible God's mysteries, to allow people to know what God was doing at the cross. So his task was not to please people like some patron client society, but his main task was to make known this history, this mystery, as clearly as he can, as faithfully as he can. And verse 2, "Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." So over the last few years, my wife and I have been sharing gospel with a person, and this person understands in the head, cognitively, what we've been saying, but rejects the message. She prefers to come up with her own concoction of religion, mixing Christianity with whatever she wants to believe in while calling herself a Christian. So we emphasize to her that the centrality and the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus, that's the gospel, and you can't mix around. Then she begins to judge us. She calls us pedantic. I had to check the dictionary for the word. It means stickler to the rules, inflexible. And at times, she was so aggressive in her approach, and the strong words make us doubt ourselves, doubt our ministry, and we feel shaken. But today's passage encouraged me. It clearly shows that those who reject the centrality and the sufficiency of the cross are also those who cannot perceive God's mysteries. And because they can't understand, they are in no position to judge whether our message is authentic or not. In other words, if I were to preach you now in a language that you do not know, that you can't understand, there's no way you can tell whether I made mistakes or not in my message to you. So those who don't understand the message of the cross, they are in no position to judge what we do, which is what Paul is saying in verse 3, that I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. See, must be careful that Paul was not saying that he's beyond anyone's judgment of his moral character, and that if he makes a mistake, he's so proud that he doesn't want anybody to judge him. No, he's saying that the Corinthian church was worldly in its judgment, very worldly, and so they are not able to judge his faithfulness in handling God's word. The issue here is the Corinthians were judging him by saying that, oh, Paul is not impressive. He has very weak oratorical skills. He looks and sounds like a scrawny, low-ranking civil servant with curly hair. Why should we even listen to him? What can we gain from following this guy? So Paul had to correct the church. He said the right attitude to remember is that we are all, both the leaders and the church, servants of Christ. And the only Christ Jesus himself is qualified to judge us because he's the originator of the truth and the mystery of God. And only him can judge us. And that's why Paul did not even think that his own judgment of himself was valid. Because even though his conscience was clear in verse 4, Paul knew that he could actually fail in some ways in his task unknowingly. Because he also knew his heart could be deceptive. He could be blind to his own failures. But the day will come when the Lord Jesus himself comes again and he will judge in verse 5. It says here, verse 5, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. And at each time, at a time, each of us will receive their praise from God. Now is not a time, Paul says, for me to be judged. I don't even judge myself, said Paul. When the time comes, Christ himself will judge. And with that established, Paul, he's pointing the fact that the only person who can judge him is Christ, because Christ has impacted his life and in the way he judged himself. In what way has this impact on him? You see, the cross of Jesus revealed to Paul that he was totally depraved, that there was nothing good within him at all. And that's why he needed Jesus to die on a cross for him. Not that there's anything he could contribute to his own salvation. And because he finally understood the cross, that he did not even trust his own judgment because he's completely depraved in his judgment. He was just another sinner saved by grace. How can he be pure and perfect in his own judgment? And the Corinthians themselves will say, but Paul, we know the mysteries of God. We know your boss, Paul. And Paul replies, so do I. So do I. And that's why I don't judge even myself. And 2,000 years have passed since Paul wrote these words. And the situation that we face is still the same, isn't it? We are always more concerned with what others think of us than what the Lord thinks of us. We are honest about it. Think about it. After each day, how would you tell yourself whether it was a good day or a bad day? I will bet that it is a good day because somehow, somewhere along, someone encouraged you and think well of you. It is a bad day because perhaps your boss, your colleague, your customer, or your spouse, or your children think of you badly that day. It was a horrible day for you because their opinion of you clashes with your own opinion of who you want to be. And which is why every day when we wake up, the first thing in the morning, we are so obsessed with the right toothpaste so we can get everyone to think of us positively. The same way that we think highly of ourselves. But if we truly claim that we know the mysteries of God, we know Jesus Christ, then like Paul, we should be less concerned about how others think of us. And even not even concerned about how we think of ourselves. Instead, we should be more concerned, more serious of how the Lord Jesus thinks about us. So perhaps each day, I tell myself that I should really come clean before God to check the motive of my own heart, to ask him to show me from his word in what ways can I be more faithful and in what ways can I draw from his grace. So practically, how does the Lord's judgment of Paul affect his ministry? Let's look here. Firstly, Paul and Apollos, they are modeling to the church here in Corinth how to be faithful to God's word, so that they will do not go beyond what was written. And that's in verse 6. Whether it's in their teachings or whether it's in their conduct, the church leaders lived according to what the Bible says. You see, the New Testament, there's a fallacy out there that says the New Testament, it came through the imagination of the apostles, that some vision came in, they were sometimes daydreaming, and then they just wrote down this New Testament. But it's not true. Instead, the apostles themselves were guided by the Holy Spirit to see how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. They quoted copiously from the Old Testament in the New Testament to show that whatever they were writing, it was from the Bible, that Paul himself did not go beyond what is written. He added nothing to it, and he did it faithfully in fear of God's judgment of his ministry. And verse 6 says, all this was from the church's benefit. And then the church should do likewise.
If they had the same attitude as Paul and Apollos, they would not even be boasting about their leaders, taking pride at one t-shirt at the expense of the other. Why? Because verse 7 shows us that Paul was reminding them that all they had in life, in church, outside, wherever, were given to them out of the great grace of God, just like everyone else. Whether it was an understanding of the mystery of God or whether who they had as church leaders, everything was given to them. If you think about it, the most famous song in the world is the Happy Birthday song. Everybody can sing it. But when you sing it, what are we actually celebrating? We are celebrating grace. Because why should I even celebrate your birthday when you did nothing to add to your birthday? You did not contribute to your birth except the pain for your mother. But we sing it to sing, to celebrate grace. From the very moment you breathe, everything is given to you. You contributed nothing to it. And since everything was a gift to the Corinthians, not because they contributed anything or added to it, they could boast nothing. They could add nothing to it. And so such boasting was bad for them. Because it caused them to be puffed up here. It means to be arrogant. And so this led into divisions in the church. Which is why Paul is spending so much ink to this point, tearing down the arrogance of the church in order to build them up. Because the Corinthian values, it clashed with the Christian values. See, in the Corinthian patron client system, the orators themselves, they have to be someone who's self-sufficient, political power, and with great wealth. And they no longer suffer in life. That's why they're successful in career. And you will never see an orator doing manual labor. It's beneath them. And so the Corinthians were measuring the leaders by these worldly standards. How fluent or how eloquent you are. Where do you come from? Why is Paul doing when working with his hands? And so they're looking and they can't understand. And so they don't want to boast in Paul. They boast in other people. Because they always hope that by boasting in the eloquent ones, the successful ones, perhaps one day they become like them too. And the arrogance shown in verse 8 is where they acted as if they already succeeded in life, apart from the apostles. They're behaving like some high-level CEO who considered Paul not worthy of their time and attention. Paul, however, you read carefully from verses 9 to 12, he operated at the extreme opposite end of the spectrum. In contrast to the Corinthians who live for themselves, Paul lived for God and for others. From verses 9 to 12, Paul said that as apostles, they brought the gospel to many, but they were placed in a position of shame by God himself, like slaves at the end of the Roman victory possession. So at the end, the slaves are coming into the city to be led to slaughter, either by the gladiators or by the lions. And Paul said, we apostles too became fools, fools for Christ, becoming losers in the world. Because they are always weak, hungry, dishonored, abused, yet they bless those who curse them. And they work hard with their own hands, not outsourcing the tough work, like slaves and like foreign workers of our times. And both men and angels, interestingly, will look at these apostles and wonder. And they wonder, why? Why would anyone be so foolish to live such lives? And the answer is, Paul lived this life because he's just following his boss, Jesus Christ. Following Jesus for Paul is not just a mental agreement, ascension to what Jesus was saying. Following Jesus is literally following him, becoming like him, walking in his path, more and more like Christ. How do we know? Because Jesus, the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus, the Son of Man, was put by God the Father on display in a procession as he carried his cross and as he was condemned to die. Jesus was made to be a spectacle to the whole universe, to both angels as well as to humans. He was persecuted, but he was kind. He endured it, all the slander. And by dying a shameful death on the cross, Jesus became the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. And by this very act of weakness, Jesus became the power of God for the salvation of many. Paul then, his life was simply out of a proper understanding of the mysteries of God. He understood the cross that he proclaimed. Christ crucified, us saved and sanctified. Paul was simply following Jesus, who said in Mark 8, 34 to 37, a very famous verse, let us read together. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever wants life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Just in case you haven't noticed, Christianity then is not a system of belief which will help you to succeed in life, not to help you to give you health, wealth, and happiness. Jesus did not call you to follow your dreams of self-glory. He called you to follow him, to lay down your life for his kingdom. And once we understand this, once we understand why Paul was so serious about addressing this problem, then we can understand, because behind this I follow Paul, I follow Apollos movement, there was this devilish temptation to abuse the church leaders, to see these people as a means for us to gain something for ourselves, to promote ourselves. See, the Corinthian church wasn't on the path of laying down its life for Christ. More likely, the Corinthian church was on its way to hell. And that's why Paul wrote this letter, verse 14, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul's corrective for the church was to imitate him, just as how he imitated Christ. You see, Paul's life was not just meant for a few elite Christians called pastors or deacons, elders. It's for the whole church, for everyone to follow, because only then we shall know the gospel. It doesn't mean that every Christian is called to be an apostle, but what it means is every disciple is called to no longer live for himself, but to live for Christ. So I remember when my son Seth, when he was about 2 or 3 years old, every time he spoke, when he started to learn to speak, he would start each sentence with the phrase, Yabat. So for example, I would say, Seth, go wash your hands before you have a dinner. And then he would say, Yabat, Yabat, I want to eat now. And, or I tell him, Seth, wear your shoes now so you can go to the playground. And he say, Yabat, Yabat, I need to pee. So this happened so much, it irritated me. So I was discussing my wife. So I told my wife, where on earth did he learn this yabat yabat from, you know? No, as far as I know, no one speaks like this at home. Then my wife wisely said, you know, Seth is still young. He hasn't gone to school yet. So probably he has to learn from one of us. So I replied, well, it's possible. Yeah, but his sister doesn't speak like that. At that point, I finally realized where he picked up from. You see, it's all very normal for sons to imitate their fathers, to pick up the bad habits from them. Paul wrote in verse 16, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. See, for Paul, his son Timothy, the spiritual son, picked up from him the way of life, of following Jesus completely. And that's why in his absence, he sent Timothy, the Corinthian church. And just as Seth, when you see him, will remind you about my yabats, Timothy will remind the church of Corinth of Paul's way of life. And being the spiritual father of Corinthian church, the one who brought the gospel to them, Paul naturally hoped that they too will copy him, we imitate him. And just last week, after conducting a wedding, so I joined a congregation for lunch. I was pretty hungry after preaching. And at the beginning of the buffet spread, I thought I saw my favorite dish, a big bowl of pasta next to all the Chinese noodles. So that must be noodles, right? So being a pasta fan, I'll pout my whole plate with this pasta. And I proceeded on to choose all the different meats and vegetables I imagine it would go well with the pasta. And finally, when I get to sit down, I sat down, I took a bite of the food, but it didn't taste like carbohydrate at all. In fact, it tasted crunchy, sour, and a bit spicy. And then I realized that I piled my whole plate with papaya salad. It didn't really go well with the rest of the food. And then my wife told me, well, at least you got your fiber today. See, I made a mistake because it really looked like pasta. I swear. And for the church in Corinth, it looked like the real church, the real thing. But when you get close to the church, when you get to know it better, you get a taste that this church was not a church at all. It was still self-seeking, but it clothed its selfishness in spiritual terms. On the surface, they look like serious Christians, you know? They always wanted to know, who's the best Bible teacher? Who's the best preacher? But in reality, all the divisions, all the boasting, all the quarreling, just showed that they were just simply yaya papaya. They were very arrogant. And so in verse 18 and 19, some of them were so arrogant that they behaved that badly. They're talking bad about Paul and saying that Paul won't come back. We can say all we want. We can boast all we want. Their arrogance showed that they were ultimately self-seeking. In the words of Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, he wrote this, "The church ceases to be spiritual when it becomes self-seeking." The church ceases to be spiritual when it becomes self-seeking. Why? Because God gave us the body of Christ to build up each other, to die for each other, not for us to see each other as a means to raise myself up. So I ask myself, in what ways can a modern church fall into this trap where we can appear to be a growing church, but in reality, we are still not a church? See, for leaders, interestingly, in the 21st century, with the advancement of social media and digital publishing, one great danger for church leaders is to be obsessed with what other people think of us. Can you turn off the slide? You see, Protestant pastors, we don't struggle with celibacy. No, I'm married. But we struggle with celebrity. Not that we are famous, by the way. But we got this trap. We measure our ministry success by how people view us, how many likes we get, and how many people download our sermons. And so, interestingly, popular Christian speaker and writer, Francis Chan, some of you might know him, he left a mega church that he founded in 2010. In 2017, last year, he explained why he did so. He said this, firstly, he realized that in his previous church, there was 5,000 congregation. Every week, they paid millions to run the church just to hear him speak. He was the only one exercising the gift of God. The rest of the church was sitting down, doing nothing but listening. And although the Bible calls the whole church to love one another, his church only greeted each other for 30 seconds, like our friendship time. And then the turning point came when his book became a bestseller and he struggled with his celebrity. He recalled, he said, the pride of going to a conference and seeing his face on magazine covers everywhere and hearing people whispering about him. And then he walked in the room. And actually, he liked that. And at one point, Chan felt so convicted and he realized he became everything he never wanted to be. And he wrote to God, "Everything you, Lord, said that you hated, that's me right now." And so he realized he got to get out of church because he's losing his own soul. So whether you agree with him or not about leaving church just like this, but at least he is serious of God's judgment, not the world's opinion. He was doing very well as an author, as a pastor, but he's more concerned about what God thought of him. Paul put it this way, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." We're not here just to come to make beautiful speeches and then to be paid for it. We are here to encourage one another. We are here to lay down our lives, to model how to lay down our lives for each other, to surrender fully to the Lord, so that we can finally taste his great power, the resurrection power that saves us, that sanctifies us, to make us more and more like Jesus. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And at this point, I should end the sermon, but there's still a few more pages. I'll continue to talk. From this letter of 1 Corinthians, we pretend to be a church when we are self-seeking, even in spiritual matters, even in ministry. And one clear sign is when there's division in the body of Christ because of our selfish ambitions. And we can be self-seeking in congregation when we carry this us versus them mindset. You know, every ministry is us versus them. How come nobody interested in mercy ministry? How come nobody interested in mission ministry? You know, it's us versus them. That my ministry is more important than others. And then when we talk about others, we always reminisce. We say that, remember last time how they treated us? And it's because you can't move on from your past, it's no wonder that God never allowed your ministry to move forward. It's us versus them. Self-seeking. And we're so arrogant that we tear down people with our words, although you may not say it out loud. We can see it from your eyes. You can go around thinking, yours is no good, mine is better. You know? Or who are you? I don't think I have time for you. I don't think I can learn much from you. But the truth is, according to the Bible, anyone who walks and loves sincerely Jesus Christ has something to teach everyone else, something to share with us. Anyone, even the youngest Christian, even a recent convert, has something of a gift of God to give to the whole body of Christ. True spirituality, then, is that we no longer see each other as an asset to our ambition, or an obstacle to our goals. True spirituality is when we see each other bought by the blood of Christ. Jesus died for. So we have to love, to be humble, to listen to the person, and to build each other up in Christ. And because this is of great importance for Paul as a spiritual father, he has to deal with it either gently with a spirit of love or with a rod of discipline in verse 20. And whatever method he employs, Paul says, it'll be appropriate for the body of Christ. It'll be out of great love for them, like a loving father. And like any other father, no father will want their children to grow up arrogant. And in this context, arrogance is a sign of ignorance. Arrogance is a sign of ignorance. The Corinthians' arrogance is stemmed from their ignorance because they never truly understood the mysteries of God. For if the Corinthians truly understood the gospel, they would have known, like Paul, that the real boss was Christ Jesus the Lord. They would have repented and lived their lives very differently. I remember once I was in a taxi on the way to church, and a taxi driver just reached at the door and I said, "What's this place, ARPC? So I told him, "It's Adam Road Presbyterian Center." He heard me wrongly, and so he repeated, "Huh? Adam Road Vegetarian Center?" And then for some of you who drive to church, you know, you have to park your car at Arcadia Road, oh, poor you, right? About 400-500 meters away, but the church has done this so that you can increase your step counter. But so for you, ARPC could stand for Adam Road Pedestrian Church, because you walk and walk, right? And then recently, you know, one of our staff, in his brilliant ideas, he made the children's church kids memorize a Bible verse in Chinese. Then all the children moan. They all cry. Obviously, Chinese was not their cup of tea. So I suggested that maybe ARPC could stand for Adam Road Potato Church, because we're so kentang. We are so westernized, we eat more potato than we eat rice. But more seriously, we hope that God does not see us as Adam Road pretending church, where all we do are just singing Christian songs, listening to sermons, yet pretending to be Christians. In our defense, we may say to God, "Then Lord, we know our mysteries, we know the mysteries of God. We can read the Bible in its context. We study the Bible every week. We can discern what's a good and bad sermon. In our discipleship groups, we try our best to understand the passage of the Word of God. And we know also, Lord, from your Word, that Jesus is our boss." And the Apostle Paul would then reply, "So do I. So do I. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Follow me as I follow Christ, to lose my life for him, to gain my life in him." Let us go to God in prayer.